an Osho talk. From Unconsciousness to Consciousness, number 17.
Why did the holy books have to invent the idea of the devil?
There are no holy books. All books are human. But each religion has been deceiving people that their book is the only holy book. And by saying that this is the only holy book, they are saying that it is written by God. And they all give strange arguments, which are absolutely illogical, without any evidence. For example, Hindus say that the Vedas are holy and the only holy collection of books. There are four Vedas. Other than Vedas, anybody pretending that his book is holy is simply committing a sin against God. If you look into these four Vedas, and the first effort should be some inner evidence, you will be surprised, because there are things in the Vedas which only human beings can say. Those I call internal proofs. There is no need for any outer proof. For example, there are passages in Vedas in which a Brahmin is praying to God that increase the milk of my cows. That this year's crop should be the best compared to my neighbors. Now, what business God has to write these things? And if God is writing this, then to whom He is praying? There are other passages in which a Brahmin is praying to God that destroy all my enemies. Kill them. Uproot them completely, entirely. These are human minds. There is no way to prove for anybody that God will write these things. And the Vedas are full of such rubbish. 90% just rubbish. If somehow it is proved that God writes these Vedas, then he should be in a mental asylum. What is holy in it? Asking that my enemies should be killed, uprooted entirely, what is holy in it? And what is holy in it that my crops should be better than my neighbor's crops? Certainly human, but nothing holy. But Hindus worship those books without even bothering what they are worshipping. So the first thing to remember, there are no holy books, there are only books. Well written or not well written. Yes, there are masterpieces, but none of the so-called holy books comes into the category of a masterpiece. I want to insist that fact too, that not only that they are not holy, according to human standards, they are not even masterpieces. For example, Michael Nemi's book, The Book of Mirdad, or Khalil Gibran's book, The Prophet, or Rabindranath's book, Gitanjali, or Fyodor Dostoevsky's book, Brothers Karamazov. These are masterpieces. None of the holy books, the Vedas, the Gita, the Quran, the Bible, the Torah, no holy book even comes nearer to these masterpieces. So they are not only not holy, they are not even worth calling masterpieces. But each religion insists because its whole business depends on that insistence. The book has to be holy. Otherwise, who is going to listen? And the book decides what you have to do, what you have not to do. It takes all responsibility off your shoulders. It relieves you of being a responsible person in one's own right. It dictates you, and it does not allow you to argue, because you cannot argue with God. Once you accept a book is holy, there is no question of any argument. You have to accept whatsoever is said in it. The Christians believe the Bible is holy. The Old Testament and the New Testament both are holy. For the Jews, only the Old Testament is holy. The New Testament comes from this crazy man, Jesus. It is not holy. But if you look in the Old Testament, you will come across every step such rotten stuff. That even a third class daily newspaper is far better if you want to waste your time. You can waste reading any third class daily newspaper, that will do. The New Testament is nothing but four disciples' collection of notes. Whatsoever Jesus may have said, may have done, and they all four differ from each other. So it does not seem that they are eyewitnesses to all events they are talking about. Few events one apostle leaves, few other events the other one talks. These words that they have collected have come from Jesus. Jesus is perfectly a human being. And that was the trouble, that he was trying to prove that he is the only begotten Son of God. And the Jews were not ready. And the Jews were perfectly right. Jesus could not prove in any way that he is the Son of God. And why only he should be the Son of God? To me, it seems simple, logical, understandable. Either everyone is the Son of God, daughter of God, or no one. But if everyone is Son of God, everyone is daughter of God, then Jesus loses his speciality, the extraordinariness. Then he is just like anybody else. Then what authority he has got? To impose the authority, he has to keep himself above you. You are just human. He is divine. You are just the byproduct of the original sin of Adam and Eve. He is not. He is the product of the great act that happened between Holy Ghost and Mary. It's strange, you are the byproduct of the original sin and he is the byproduct of some spiritual act. And all that Holy Ghost is doing is so unholy. Because even the consent of Jesus' mother is not there. And she is somebody else's wife. This is absolutely a crime. At least she should be willing. She knows nothing about it. She has been made pregnant, perhaps, through chloroform or given some anesthesia. She must not have been conscious. Must be sleeping, must have been absolutely unalert of what is happening. And what Jesus says, there is nothing that makes it look divine. Just ordinary wisdom that has come through centuries. But the Christian has to believe in the holiness of the Bible. It is written by God. It's strange, we know that it is written by four apostles. In the Bible itself it is written by these four persons. It is not even first hand, not that Jesus has written it. It is second hand. But Christians go on declaring it holy. There is a vested interest. Unless it is holy, who is going to believe in it? And once you accept something holy, then you are gullible. Then you will accept anything. Then you will accept any absurdity, any inconsistency. You will not think about it. How can you think about something which God has written? It has to be accepted in its totality, entirety. This is the reason that each religion tries to enforce the idea that their book is the holy book. Of course, they have to deny other holy books simultaneously, because there cannot be so many holy books. For the simple reason, because all these holy books are so contradictory to each other. That it will be impossible to make any sense out of it. They have to be denied. Hindus cannot accept the Bible, Torah, or Quran as holy. Neither Christians or Jews or Mohammedans can accept Vedas as holy. What to say about Christians, Jews and Mohammedans? They are the three religions which happened outside India. But there are other religions other than Hinduism which happened in India, Jainism, Buddhism, Sikhism, they don't believe that Vedas are the holy book. Buddha condemns the Vedas, criticizes the Vedas as drastically as possible. Because the Vedas supported, you will be surprised, and this is the holy book. Vedas supported all kinds of violence. In the Vedic ritual, animals have to be sacrificed. You will be surprised that today the Hindus continuously asking the government, creating trouble, movement, riots, that cow slaughter should be stopped. But Vedas, their holy book, are full of the instances that in their particular rituals, cows were slaughtered. Gomed Yagna, cow slaughter ritual. And it is not only that the cows were slaughtered and thrown away. The Brahmins who slaughtered them ate them. If you have been to India or if you have been in contact to Indians anywhere, you may have come across the surname Sarma, which is very common. It is a Brahmin surname, Sarma. But the person whom you will be introduced as Dr. Sarma or Professor Sarma, even he may not be aware what Sarma means. In the Vedic rituals, the slaughtering of the cows was called Sarman, and the Brahmin who was the expert of doing it was called Sarma. These are the descendants of those people. Certainly Buddha was angry. And it was not that only animals were slaughtered. Even man was slaughtered. Just as there were gomed yagnas, there were narmed yagnas, man slaughtering rituals. And certainly they must be eating the flesh of men too. Because the Brahmin will not slaughter something unnecessarily. Now, no Hindu talks about that their Vedas are full of cannibalism. Violence. Non-vegetarianism. And these books are written by God. So Buddha and Mahavir both hammered on Vedas. Of course, there was no way to answer Buddha and Mahavir. But the trouble is, Buddha became prevalent, convinced millions of people the day he died. His sayings became holy. The game remains the same. The players change. But the rules of the game remain the same. Because now the question was for the followers of Buddha that Hindus have Vedas, holy books. Jainas have their holy books. If we don't have holy books, we are a loser in the race, in the competition. So it is a question of competition. Who bothers what Buddha was doing his whole life? His sayings are collected, and those sayings become holy. And Buddha was saying there is no God. Still, his sayings starts having the same status as Vedas, The same happened with Mahavira. He was saying there is no God, but his sayings become holy. You cannot argue against them. I have been talking to Buddhist monks, Jaina monks, and they will see my point and they will say, we can understand, but please don't raise it in the public. There we cannot accept it. For example, the Jaina monk cannot use modern toilet for a strange reason, because there is water. And Mahavira had said that you should not defecate in water. And he was right, because in India, people are doing all kinds of things in rivers, and they drink the same water also. Their buffaloes also taking their bath in the same river. Their cows, their animals, their horses, and they are taking bath there, and people are washing their clothes. Everything is happening, and then they are drinking the same water. So it was perfectly right for Mahavira to say that at least do not defecate and urinate in the water. But now that has become a holy statement. So that Jaina monk, Jaina nun cannot use the toilet because there is water. In privacy, they also laughed with me and said, it is true, but in public we cannot say. We cannot go against the Holy Scripture. Once a group of nuns, five nuns, who were very much interested in me, Jaina nuns, stayed. They cannot stay in a householder's home. I was staying with a friend's family on top. One floor was still empty. The person has not moved. So the friend asked him, just 5 days, don't move. These nuns want to stay, and once you have moved, they cannot stay there. So let them for 5 days use the house, and I am staying there, so it will be easy for them. Otherwise, the Jaina society does not allow them to meet with me. The Jaina society is afraid that I may corrupt their minds, and certainly they are right. If I get the chance to corrupt anybody, I am going to corrupt. Because that is the only way to put you right. You are standing on your head. To put you right side up, I have to change many things in you. they could not have come to see me because from the temple they will be staying. What excuse they can find to walk and come here every day? And if people come to know that I am staying there, that's why they are going there, then immediately their prestige will be at risk. And they were highly respected nuns. So my friend said that the best way is they stay upstairs. It is empty. And nobody will be bothering. And after the dark, nobody visited them. Nobody can visit. After the sun has set, then the Jnana nun is unavailable. This is just to protect her celibacy, to protect her repressive sexuality. So this was the arrangement, that after the dark they can come down and meet me. And nobody will be knowing. And this house was outside the city, far away from the community where Jnanas live. But the next day morning, the man who guarded the house, I was walking in the garden, came running to me and he said, "What kind of women are staying upstairs whole night?" I was puzzled what they are doing. They will bring in buckets something and throw on the street. Finally, he went there with a torch to look, and he was surprised that these women are strange. They cannot urinate in the toilet. So they were urinating in a bucket, all five, and then when it was full, they have to throw it out. I talked to them, they said, "We understand, but it is against the Holy Scripture." Buddhist monks walk naked feet. Buddha and Mahavira both have said that don't use leather, because if you use leather for any purpose, shoes, suitcases or anything, then animals are going to be killed. You may not kill and you may not know who is killing, but indirectly you are the cause of their being killed. So you have to accept your responsibility. Don't use anything made of leather. Mahavira was very strict. So they cannot use shoes. And I asked Jnana nuns and Jnana monks, and now to walk in Mahavira's time, it may have been a little different. They were walking just on plain earth. Now these poor monks and nuns are walking on charcoal in hot summer. Their feet start getting wounds. But they cannot wear shoes. I said, "It is perfectly true. Look at my shoes. They are not made of leather. Now synthetic leather is available, which is man-made, nobody is killed. You can use shoes made of cloth. They are available. But just the word shoe is enough. It is against the Holy Scripture. And I have seen these poor women and men. And I told them that what you are doing, that's what I am saying, but you don't understand. When their feet will start bleeding, then they will put cloths around the feet. And I said, that's what a cloth shoe is. Well made, better made, more comfortable. And what you are doing looks stupid. And carrying so much load on the both the feet, because they had to wind it perfectly so that it doesn't get loose by walking and it falls out. But this too they will do only when they are out of the sight of their community. If the community comes to know that you are covering your feet by a cloth, then you are trying to cheat. You fall from grace. Buddha was not so strict. About leather. Perhaps the question was never raised, because it was already an accepted fact that Jaina monks were very old. At least in Buddha's time they were 5,000 years old. And Buddha was trying to prove that he is the 24th Tirthankara of Jaina, so he must be following every way. He must be walking barefoot. And his sannyasins, his bhikkhus, his monks must be doing the same. And the question was never raised. But in another reference, a strange thing happened. Buddha had said that whatsoever is given to you when you go for begging, never reject it. That is insulting. And he was careful, because if he allows people to reject, then they will choose whatsoever they want, good things only. And other things will be rejected. So accept whatsoever is given gracefully, thankfully, and eat it. And don't throw anything whatsoever given to you. He had to be careful, because he knew that people will throw whatsoever they don't like. And whatsoever they like, they will eat. One day it happened, a monk was coming from begging, and a bird flew over and dropped a piece of meat in his begging bowl. Now, it was not thought ever that something like this will happen. Nobody was giving meat, knowing that Buddha is vegetarian, and he said, monks are vegetarian. But this bird was absolutely unaware that this is a Buddhist monk. The monk was in a difficulty what to do. He cannot throw it because that is against Buddha's order. He cannot eat it. That too goes against Buddha's order. So he came into the commune, stood up there with his begging bowl and said to Buddha, Bhante, now you tell me what I am to do. A bird has dropped a piece of meat in my begging bowl. I cannot throw it out because it is against your order. I cannot eat it either, because we are vegetarians. So what I am supposed to do now? I am in a dilemma. Even Buddha for a moment was in a dilemma what to do. Because if he says throw it away, then he allows throwing, and one exception can become a rule. Then people can quote, things can be thrown. In certain situations, things can be thrown. If he says, eat it, then he is allowing meat to be eaten. That may become a precedent for others to eat meat. But balancing both the sides, he thought, the birds are not going to drop every day. So he said, we are vegetarians, and we will remain strictly vegetarians. But for you, I allow to eat it so that nobody ever throws anything which is given to him. Now all the Buddhists are meat eaters. That was enough. Now the Buddha monk stipulates, manages from his agents, sends the message that give me meat. If you give me meat, then there is no question. If it comes into my begging bowl, I will eat it. So the whole China is Buddhist and eats meat. Japan is Buddhist, eats meat. Korea, the whole Asia except India, they all eat meat. That is small incidence, but man is so cunning. And a Buddhist monk argues that it is in the scripture, holy scripture. Even Buddha himself said you can eat it if it is dropped in your begging bowl. Now Buddha had never thought that these people can manage. It is very easy just to send a message. Every Jaina monk sends a message what he wants to eat. and that is prepared. He is not allowed to ask, so he does not ask directly through an agent. He sends the message. And slowly people become aware what are his likings, what he likes most. They prepare that. Between Buddha and Mahavira, there were many disputes on many points. One was the point that Mahavira used to say, vegetarianism means you should not eat meat. Obviously, you should not kill anybody. And you should not allow anybody else to kill for you. But Buddha has a small difference about it. He said, if one animal dies by itself, a natural death, then to eat its meat, what is wrong in it? That was his controversy with Mahavira. And he seems to be logical that killing is violence, not meat eating. If the animal dies naturally and you eat the meat, you are not doing any violence. But he had never thought that this argument with Mahavira, and these arguments were because of the fight for the Tirthankarahood. Who is the Tirthankara? Mahavira, Buddha, and there were six others. And they all eight were continuously arguing against each other on small details, unnecessary details. Now this is a very small, minute detail, but Buddha proves better as far as argument is concerned, because violence is bad. The reason is not meat eating. The reason is because you destroy life. But if without destroying life, life has left the body itself, then why not eat? What is the problem? Where is violence? Argumentation was good, but he was not aware that this argument is not going to remain just an argument with Mahavira. It is going to decide the fate of millions of people. Now the whole China, which is 1/4 of the world, and the remaining other Asian countries, which are all Buddhist, Ceylon, Burma, Thailand, Indonesia, Vietnam, Japan, Korea, Tibet, they are all Buddhists. And they all eat meat. On each butcher's shop, you will find a notice written in big letters that here only dead animals' meat is sold. That's all. What else you need? And from where they get so many naturally dying animals, that is a miracle. That millions of people are getting meat every day. there is never a shortage. The animals are very mathematical. They go on dying in exact right number every day, naturally, to fulfill the needs of all these people. It does not happen in any other country. It only happens in a Buddhist country. They are being killed. They are being butchered. But that notice is enough for the monk and the layman to be satisfied. Now, it is written in the holy book that to eat the meat from a naturally died animal is not violence. Buddha tried his whole life that there is no holy book. Now his book is holy. Mahavira's book is holy. Quran, the Mohammedan's holy book, is so childish, so primitive, because he was illiterate. He could not write himself. He must have spoken and somebody else must have written it. He himself was shocked when he heard a voice. He was in the mountains taking care of his sheep and goats. He heard, "Right." He looked all around. There is nobody. Again he heard, "Right." He said, "I am uneducated. I cannot write. And who are you?" And there is nobody around. And he must have been very much shaken, become afraid. And this is just a symptom of an unbalanced mind who mistakes his unconscious voices as if coming from outside. It is his own unconscious . But to the conscious, the unconscious is far away. It is inside. But if the mind is unbalanced and there is ample proof that Muhammad's mind was unbalanced because his whole life was the life of a fanatic, killing people, and by killing, converting them. Either you become a follower or be ready to die. Mohammedanism has converted 1/3 of the world, not by argument, but by sword. He was not able to argue. He had no capacity to read or write or to think. So when he heard this unconscious, he rushed home, shivering, feverish, really afraid, went to bed, told his wife that I cannot say it to anybody else that God has spoken to me. I don't believe, I must have gone mad. Perhaps too much heat in the desert mountains and continuously moving in that heat has driven me crazy or something. I have heard, and I would like to tell you so that I am unburdened. That woman convinced him, that's what I say to you again and again, that leaders need followers for them to be convinced that they are leaders. That woman convinced him that it was really God. You are not mad. God has spoken to you. And the woman must have loved Muhammad because she was 40 years of age and he was only 26. And he was poor, uncultured, uneducated, yet that very rich woman had married him. She must have been in love with the man. So she convinced him. That you don't be worried. More voices will be coming. This must be the beginning. That's why God said, write. If you cannot write, don't worry. You just say what is told to you. We will write. This is how Quran is written. And it is not written in one day or one month or one year. Because Muhammad was not so articulate a man. It took his whole life. Once in a while something will come out and he will say, write it. The Quran is written in many years. And what has come out is almost worthless. It cannot come out even from an intelligent human being. What to say about God, if there is any God? And if these books are the proof of that God, then that God is really unintelligent. Now, Quran says strange things which Mohammedans go on following, because it is holy. Muhammad himself married 9 wives. He was poor. He could not afford even a single wife. But because the rich woman fell in love with him, and she was 40 years old, and he was only 26, soon she died. And he had all the money. So he started marrying any kind of beautiful woman he could find. And he states in the Quran that every Mohammedan is entitled to have 4 wives. That is a special favor for Mohammedans from God. No other religion allows 4 wives. Now, where you are going to get four wives? By nature, man and woman are always almost in an equal proportion. So one man, one wife seems to be a very natural order of things because the proportion is the same. But if man has to marry four wives, he is taking three other men's wives. Now those three other men, what they are going to do? It became a good strategy for Mohammedanism. These three other Mohammedans have to grab others' wives, not of Mohammedans, non-Mohammedans. And convert them to Mohammedanism. In fact, the moment a woman gets married to a Mohammedan, she is a Mohammedan. No special conversion is needed. And particularly from India, they got thousands of women. And the Hindu society was in a difficulty because Hindu don't believe in conversion. Just like Jews, these are the two oldest religions which don't believe in conversion. A Jew is a Jew by birth. A Hindu is a Hindu by birth. And once a Hindu woman has become Mohammedan, she has fallen. She has become untouchable. She cannot be taken back. So they went on finding women from every place, and that helped tremendously to increase their population. You see the point. One man can create many children if many women are available. But one woman can give birth to only one child at least once a year. She will take 1 year at least to give birth to one child. Mohammedans increased immediately because each Mohammedan is entitled to have four wives. And throw the sword. And it is very surprising that people believe. Quran says if you cannot convert somebody into a Mohammedan, it is better to kill him, because at least you will relieve him from a wrong life that he was going to live. Just for his sake, relieve him. And they have relieved millions of people. And they go on relieving. Either way, they relieve. Either you become Mohammedan, you are relieved. Because God is compassionate. Just to be a Mohammedan, to believe in three things. One God, one Prophet Muhammad, one holy book, Quran. That's all. These three beliefs, and you are saved. If you are not willing for these three beliefs to be saved, then the sword is going to save you immediately. but they won't allow you to live a wrong life. And they know what is right life. And other than their life, all lives are wrong. These are the holy books. All these holy books are a heavy burden on human soul. So first I want to say there are no holy books, including mine, all books are human. Yes, there are well-written books and there are not so well-written books. But there is no categories of holy and unholy. You ask me why all the holy books had to create the concept of devil. The arithmetic is very simple. The arithmetic is that you cannot create God without creating devil. It is absolutely necessary for God's existence. Because where you are going to dump everything that is wrong in the world? If only God is there, then He is responsible for everything. Then Buchebald or any other concentration camp of Adolf Hitler where millions of Jews are just gassed within seconds and they evaporate. After the Third World War, when it was discovered, nobody could believe their eyes, even Germans could not believe, because they were not aware what is happening. Millions of skeletons . Everything has been taken away from them. Even if they had a tooth covered with gold, that has been taken out. That was more precious than the life of the man. And they were, before they were sent into the gas chamber, they were destroyed completely as far as their identity, individuality is concerned. First, they had to undress and be naked. Then their hairs, beards, mustaches were shaved completely. Those who have survived somehow say that they could not believe when they looked into the mirror that this is me. Everything has been taken away. Naked, they are standing there, saved. And they were told that they are going to have a bath. Just for the hygiene and cleanliness. When they entered those gas chambers, they were going to take a bath. That was told to them. They never came out. to tell others that there is no bath. Once you are inside the chambers, suddenly you are gone within seconds. It was an oven to burn people alive. And so fast and so efficient, you can understand German efficiency. German bureaucracy. It must have been really tight, because millions of people died and nobody in the country even heard the rumor that this is happening. And the people who were doing it, they were doing a holy job, because to them Adolf Hitler was the incarnation of Elijah. He was a prophet. So whatever he is doing is right. It must be God's will that Jews are no more needed. So they were perfectly righteous what they were doing. They never felt that they are committing any crime. They are simply following the orders from the prophet. And his book was holy. To the Nazi, Adolf Hitler's book, My Struggle, is as holy as Bible to the Christians and Vedas to the Hindus. And whatsoever Adolf Hitler says is a word of God. But why? You ask, the devil is needed. It's very simple. To whom you are going to delegate all the wrong that is happening in the world, that continues to increase the suffering, the misery, the anguish? If God alone is there, then of course He is the only source of all responsibility. To save him from all this responsibility, the poor devil. So the first fiction is God, and to keep him clean and good, he is the good guy. You need a bad guy. In contrast, and you can dump everything wrong on the bad guy, it is devil. In Germany, Adolf Hitler was the prophet of God. In England, he was the devil. Mothers used to make their children afraid. If they were playing out and they wanted them not to go out, just one thing was enough. Adolf Hitler is coming. And they will run in. Adolf Hitler in England and in every other country, wherever he has invaded or was trying to invade, he was the devil incarnate. All the religions need the devil. It is a safety for God. Adam and Eve fell from the grace, committed the original sin because of the devil. Otherwise, God was so good. He has given them all, and He has given them good advice, what to eat, what not to eat. And he was taking their care, but this devil disturbed. And still, whatsoever goes wrong anywhere, it is the devil who disturbs. It is somehow absolutely necessary, because existence is a mixture of good and bad. For a person like me, who says there is no God, I can say there is no devil either, because the very necessity for devil disappears. God was the reason. Now the very reason is not there. There is no devil. And I accept existence in its totality, in its goodness, in its badness, as it is, not dumping the badness upon somebody's head, because that does not help at all. For all these thousands of years, this is what you have been doing, giving everything good to God, that it is His blessing, and throwing everything bad on devil, that it is His doing, but it has not helped. The good has not grown. The bad has not decreased. In fact, the bad has increased. The good has decreased. If you look at the history, it seems devil is winning and God is losing the ground. Because there is more and more inhuman, ugly, more and more animalistic arising. It is not decreasing. So your device of dividing good and bad has not helped, because your dividing is basically unnatural and wrong. Good and bad are sides of one coin, two sides. Just like day and night, life and death, love and hate. Once you accept their total integrated wholeness, then there is a possibility of doing immense change. Then the good can be put into the central place of your being, and the bad can be used as a means for good. Poison can be used as a medicine. And everything that the religions have called bad can be used in a tremendously beneficial way. For example, sex they have condemned as bad, and it is the doing of the devil. In fact, Sigmund Freud The first Jew must have written the story, the serpent seducing poor Eve's mind. And then comes another Jew, Sigmund Freud, who said that serpent is nothing but phallic symbol. To him, everything is phallic. Wherever he looks, he founds only phallics and nothing else. A rocket is a phallic. A flagpole is a phallic. Anything. You name it and he will find it. So serpent, certainly, very easy. He was condemned as devil. Now, Freud makes him the sex symbol. But the condemnation continues. You condemn sex then you become unable to transform its energy. And it is simply energy. It can move in any direction, downwards, upwards. If you accept it, in the very acceptance it starts moving upwards, because you are befriending it. The moment you reject it, you are creating an enmity, a division between yourself. This division between God and evil is not just there in the holy books. It has penetrated you. It has made you schizophrenic. One part of you, you think this is me, the good part, and the bad part that must belong to devil. You are split. Now how you are going to change that part that you have rejected from your being as yours? And it is there. And it is intensely powerful. Your rejection makes it more intense. Because you don't use it, you go on collecting it. You go on repressing it. 90% of mind diseases in the world are nothing but repressed sexuality. And 50% of body diseases are repressed sexuality. If we can accept sexuality naturally, 90% of your mental diseases will simply disappear. And 50% of physical diseases will disappear, leaving no trace behind. And you will find human being for the first time in a totally new age of health, well-being, wholeness. To me, that wholeness is only holy. When your schizophrenia is no more there, when you are one, integratedly one, and courageous enough to accept everything that this is me, whatsoever it is me. And I am going to make use of it the best I can. And you have intelligence to make use of it. there is no problem at all. The problems are created problems, created by people who have vested interest in those problems. And they will not like those problems disappear completely, otherwise what will happen to them? What will happen to their profession? Their whole interest is to keep humanity as it is. But now it has come to a point where either you have to change and throw away all your past inheritance which divides you and become whole, or you are ready to commit a global suicide, because there is a certain amount of anguish that you can bear. Now it is becoming unbearable. By the end of this century, we will be coming to the point when it will become absolutely unbearable. And then there are only two possibilities, suicide or sannyas. And by sannyas, I simply mean you accept yourself in your totality. You don't boycott any part of you. You don't hide anything in darkness. You bring yourself in light and see yourself with the eyes of a friend, because this is your energy and this is the energy which you have to work upon. As a friend, when you come to it, it also comes to you as a friend. And to befriend oneself is one of the greatest things in life that can happen to a man. Jesus says, love your enemies like you love yourself. But he forgets completely that nobody loves oneself. How he can love the enemy? And even more difficult saying, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. That is even more difficult. You can love the enemy because it is far away, but the neighbor just banging on your door. How can you love the neighbor? And just like yourself. I say, don't commit that mistake because you don't love yourself. What you have done with yourself, if you start doing with your neighbor, you will kill him. Because you have killed yourself, you are living a posthumous existence. Please don't do the same to your neighbor, and never do to the enemy what he has done to you. Why be so ugly to him? It is, of course, your birthright to do whatsoever you want to do with yourself. But it is not your birthright to do the same with your neighbor or your enemy. No, I would like to say you have never loved yourself. Forget the enemy, forget the neighbor, first love yourself. and bring your good and bad together, don't divide, become one. And in your oneness, you will see that there is no God outside and no devil outside. Those were projections of your inner division. Then you will see outside also a wholeness, an immense unity between darkness and light, between death and birth. You will see that unity and wholeness everywhere, hand in hand, working together. Nothing is against each other. They are all complementaries. What you call good and what you call bad are complementaries. They cannot exist separately. They can only exist together. And to put yourself together is the way to see the universe in its totality, in its togetherness.
The word content and voice recording on this audio format are the copyright of Osho International Foundation. Copyright dates 1953 through 2003. All rights reserved. Reproduction in any media is prohibited.